Eternal Father, we thank thee for the joy that is ours of meeting together here in worship. We thank thee that we can sit with our friends and our families in a happy fellowship together. We thank thee for life and health and strength and soundness of mind that is ours. We thank thee for the beautiful month that we have enjoyed and this lovely Sabbath day. And now we come in the quietness of this sanctuary to open thy word, to follow thy thoughts and to think of thy ideals after thee. And as we ponder thy words, may the spirit that inspired them illumine our minds. Guide us into truth, into all truth, that we might know thee, whom to know is life eternal. We ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The title I chose today is a very horrible one, and I did so, Malice Aforethought. The topic it conveys is a very horrible thought. Very horrible. A loathsome thought. And the imagery that I have taken is from Romans chapter 7, verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I'm sure you've read two or three modern translations that put it something like this. Who will free me from this corpse? Paul longed to be freed from a corpse. And he's writing to the Romans. And the Romans were well aware of their history and one of the classics of their literature. I don't know any of you who has studied Latin, but if you have labored through one of the books of Aeneid. In book 8, lines 486 to 488, I read these words. Before I read them, let me give you the slight context. King Mezentius must have been a very unpleasant sort of person, full of imagination and sadism. One of his ways of carrying out his vengeance on his adversary was to chain them to a corpse. And Virgil continues with these words, book 8, Aeneid, line 486. The living and the dead, at his command, were coupled face to face and hand to hand, till choked with stink, in loathed embraces tied, the lingering wretches pined away and died. It was to this terrible mode of execution that the Apostle Paul had reference in Romans 7, verse 24. He felt himself in the awful tragedy of life chained to a corpse. The stench, the decomposition seemed to be pervading, eroding, floating through his very being, like water logs a tree until it sinks. Sooner or later, pervading it, dragging it down. There was a part of the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, that was thus sin-logging him, pervading every fiber of his being, dragging him down to its depths, corrosive, destructive, enervating, ultimately soul-devastating. Who shall deliver me from this corpse is the cry of a man with insight. And the context of this statement is Romans chapter 7. And if you have brought your Bible, and I hope you have, Let's follow it. Those of you who are listening, if you can go and find your Bible, turn to Romans chapter 7. He begins with a different figure of speech, but he's leading our minds. Let's do our utmost to follow his thoughts. The program that he has set out is not a simple one. The objective that he has set for himself is extremely complex. His reasoning, therefore, is not superficial. We will need to concentrate to follow it. Don't you know, brethren, he said, for I speak to them who understand law. In the King James Version, it says, the law. If you've got some modern version, it follows the Greek and leaves out the definite article. Them that know law. And let me repeat, because you will hear this many times. When the Greek does not have an article, it is stressing essence and quality. Essence and quality. God is spirit. There is no article before pneuma. God is the essence of spirit. Here he's talking about law, law in general. He says, I'm talking to those people who understand law. How that law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. When he's dead, nobody can do anything to him. But while he's alive, the law can find him. That's the initial opening premise. While you're alive, you're subject to law. Let me illustrate, he continues, with the figure of speech of marriage. A woman, married to her husband, is bound by law to remain true to her husband while he's alive. Should she have affiance with another man, she will be called an adulterer, an adulteress. But should her husband pass away, she is free to marry without that stigma. Verses 2 and 3. Therefore, verse 4, therefore, a conclusion from this illustrative second premise. A woman married to a man must remain true to him and him only while he's alive. The moment he passes away, she is free from the law that ties her to her husband. Therefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Now, if you jump to conclusion superficially, you think the law is dead. But the law wasn't dead when the husband died. The law just stopped operating in that area. She was no longer a married woman. Therefore, the law said to her, be true to your husband, thou shalt not commit adultery, applied. Now she is no longer married because her husband is dead. Now she is free. Now he says, you're joined to a husband. He hasn't defined who the husband is yet. You are married to a husband. If I may say this facetiously, a husband is generally a body. Is that right? Pretty obvious. When the husband is dead, body is no longer there. You have a body. Your body is dead. Calvary's cross. Who died on Calvary's cross? I am crucified with Christ. Who was crucified with Christ? Well, Paul is talking to the Galatians. He says, I am crucified with Christ. He's sort of outside himself. He's looking at himself and he says there's some part of me that he calls I that is crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Part of me has been crucified with Christ. Part of me is still alive. And so he's saying here, ye also are dead in the body of Christ. That he should be married to another
even to him who is raised from the dead. All right, now, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. That body is dead on the cross. Yet I'm married to another, even the resurrected Savior. Am I married to Christ? Hold your finger here and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Talking to the Galatians, he says, I am zealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. That's the work of the pastor, of the missioner, of the bearer of the evangel, to espouse, to engage, to affiance each Christian, boy or girl or man or woman, to Jesus Christ, who is the husband. Christ is head of the church, the husband of the church. And so in Romans chapter 7, writing some years after he wrote to the Galatians, probably, he said, you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that he should bring forth fruit unto God. You're joined to one kind of body. Then that body is crucified with Christ. Now you are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you live in a personal relationship with him. For when we were in the flesh, that is before the flesh was crucified with Christ, when I was in that old husband, then the motions. Now this word, 1611, has now got a prefix to it. We don't talk about motions so much, we talk about emotions. The emotions of sins, which were revealed by the law, worked in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from that which tied us to that old way of life. And he says a law tied us to it. What sort of law ties me to sin? Some people who are chained to a cigarette, who find it very difficult to give up smoking, can have certain laws, rules, suggested to them. When do you smoke? Well, when you get home at night, you have your dinner, you pick up your newspaper, you go to your favorite chair, you settle down, you set your favorite program on, you try to listen to the program, you read the newspaper, you're so frustrated that you must get a cigarette, and so you light up. Break the pattern. See, habits are very pervasive. If it weren't, it was not tragic, but it was a little dangerous. It was pretty humorous. Some years ago, we were invited to teach at our college in Newbold, in England. And there's a road that runs in front of the college, connecting the little town of Benfield with the larger town of Bracknell. And the accreditation organization said that for the college in Tacoma Park, Columbia Union College, to give BA degrees to their extension school at Newbold, two American teachers had to be on the campus at each time. Well, we got there first, and then we heard that one of our colleagues, Dr. Shadell, was to be the next teacher representative. And he was coming to London Airport, and we went and picked him up. And we were talking about all things Tacoma Park. And believe it or not, I was driving a little Austin. He was sitting next to me. I was so transported out of England that I started to drive on the right of the road. And suddenly I was talking to him, my mind was in Maryland, and I saw a milk delivery truck bearing right down on me. Now those are silent little animals with batteries. You can hear a whine, they go at all hours of the morning and they don't awaken anyone. They're battery operated, saves gasoline. And this fellow was coming towards me, they're not swift, at about 15 miles an hour, and I was bowling down at him at about 35 miles an hour. And I thought to myself, what is this Irishman doing anyway? And then I realized I was on the wrong side of the road. And swung right back, and he said the same to you, friend. The power of habit is amazing. I wouldn't have believed it. I had already been more than a year in England, driving, behaving myself on the left of the road. But I was back in the United States. I was back with my old friend. I was reminiscing about people that we knew and things that we knew and what sort of conditions and what changes had taken place. And I was driving on the right of the road. There's a law. A law. Habit. The laws of the mind. And we have habituated ourselves to sin. And so there is a law of habit. A law of sin and death that binds us in chains. We do things. Amazing how habits get hold of you. The school I went to had a language problem. In fact, two language problems. One was blasphemy and the other was obscenity. The high school kids used several languages. And I was there. That was the environment. After a little while, I didn't take any notice of it. I never actually use the name of God in vain. But I found myself many times just about to. Simply because of the environment. In their obscene language, the greatest joy of some of those fellows was to tell jokes that were impossible. Their brain processes only went in one direction. If you don't know what I'm talking about, relax and rest in peace. If you know what I'm talking about, you can concur with what I'm saying. You know, I imagine it was 10 years after I left that environment, I was still thinking in that idiom. I never talked jokes like that. But I would see a collocation of circumstances or objects, and my brain was dragged into that direction. Just by the law of sin and death. Last night I was sitting on a back patio. And I heard the call of a cock quail right up on the bank. And pretty soon there was a flurry of wings, and I loved the timpani of the leaves as the whole covey landed under those bushes, went about their own jobs. And as I sat and looked, I could hardly believe my thoughts. See, before I knew any better, I was interested in hunting. I walked across the prairies, the Assam Hills, round Barapani, looking for quail, partridges, chakkar, jungle murgi,
whatever they were.
And I was just in my teens. And I would line those fellows up. When they flew, I would line those fellows up so that in one shot or two shots, I could get five or six. This was decades ago. And last night, I was lining those quail up. I had no gun. I had long ago straightened this finger. You know, for years it was like this. I had to straighten them out. If you don't know anything about a double barrel, you don't know anything about that. But I would see a partridge fly across South Dakota and my fingers would go like this. I have no intention of shooting them. Long ago I've seen the stupidity of that utter unsport. My brother and I refused telescopic sights. We refused to take dogs even then. It must be man against man. But even then it's bestial. Long ago I've decided this. But last night I couldn't believe the habit pattern of my brain. Lining those up. Saying to myself, with a 16 gauge I'd get five in two shots. The law, the habit, in this stupid skull of mine. Came to a corpse. Satan is cunning. Cunning beyond words. And then Paul continues, I was alive once upon a time. I was great. He describes how wonderfully he felt in Philippians chapter 3. I was the right family. Right there above the mantel shelf was a portrait of King Saul, the first king of Israel. When I stood there with my orange juice and my guests all the way around me, I wanted them to look at me and I wanted them to connect me with Saul. So he wanted to get his illustrious ancestors clear before them. That kind of one. I had a student. He was an antique buff. He and his wife were experts. She finally worked in a big, huge decorator outfit in Chicago. They would take their station wagon, go into New England, Pennsylvania, up into Canada, gathering together antiques and fill their very interesting house with antiques and then sell it all over a weekend. Begin again. And I saw one time all sorts of pictures, old-fashioned pictures and old-fashioned planes of men and women. I said, what do you do with these? Oh, he says, these are a hot item. I said, whoever would buy those? Do you know who they were? Oh, no, I don't know who they were. Well, does the person who buys them know who they were? Oh, no. Why do they buy them? Well, they call them great-grandmother and great-grandfather. Whose knows? And so they stick them up in their house. They're antiques. There's grandfather and grandmother. Somebody's grandfather and grandmother. Who's to know? That kind of pride Paul had. He belonged to the right clubs. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. His police record as touching the law, he was blameless. I was alive without the law once. Really living. But then the commandment came, sin revived. And I died. What was the commandment? Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet. Covet what? What money could buy? What position could buy? Covet. Always something more. Never satisfied. And then he took a long look at himself. Discovered his drives. Why did he want to belong to this club? Why? Why did he want to be a member of the highest legislative body? Why? To solve problems? Or to attain a position? And he discovered that sin revived and I died. I died. And the more he thought about it and the more the Holy Spirit streamed into his mind, the more he realized that what he was doing was being done purely selfishly. Purely selfishly. When he was helping people, it was to his own advantage. When God shone into his mind, sin revived. And then he discusses, he wanted to do something, but he knew he ought to do something else. He felt that this was the ideal, but something else crowded in and overwhelmed him. The good that he wanted to do, he couldn't. The evil that he didn't want to do, he did. That was the pattern of his life. For an hour or two, sitting here, meditating there, praying some other place, he might get himself right. But in the hurly-burly of life, he was down. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who is going to deliver me? I am chained to a corpse. Schizophrenic. Part of me pulling down, part of me aspiring to the height. What can I do? How can I be free? And then he exclaims, thank God, Jesus Christ. Who will deliver me? Thank God, Jesus Christ. You ever feel in your life that there are things you ought to do that you can't? That you won't? That you don't want to? May I pray you in Christ's stead to do some introspection. You will discover, if you're honest, as I have discovered, that I do what I do because I really want to do it. I have found that that is my first step to victory. I do what I do, sinful, wrong. I cherish the thoughts that I cherish, sinful, wrong, because I want to. Because I want to. Now I know that I oughtn't to crack jokes by a twist of a biblical phrase. You can use a Bible text sometimes, quotes, wittily, blasphemously. Long ago I've settled in my mind that I don't want to do that. Satan will bring that floating right into my mind. Be right on the tip of my tongue. I'll remember the covenant I've made with the Lord and I'll say to myself, well now this is not really so bad. This is very funny. Say it. And the thought will come into my mind, don't. Don't. This is not what you should do with the Word of God. You don't play with this. And then I say to myself, or in a split second, Satan comes in, look, you're going to get a tremendous laugh. Thought says, don't do it. Don't do it. It happens in 1/50th of a second, all this debate. And you discover that the reason why you want to say it is because you want that laugh. There's a law of sin and death that is chained to us, that binds us. There's a part of us that will drag us down unless Jesus Christ nails it to the cross. Unless that part of me is nailed to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today I want to suggest to you that you make a resolve, right now, quietly, nobody knows about it, except your Lord and you, that you make a resolve in some area of your life. It may be in the matter of speech, it may be in the matter of thought, it may be in the matter of dealing, it may be in the matter of money, it may be in the matter of sex, it may be in any matter, some specific, and you say, Lord Jesus Christ, give me victory in this thing. Specific. Please give me victory. As soon as you say it, right now in this sanctuary, quietly here, this Sabbath worship hour, the thought will come, well now look at the advantages you lose if you do that.
See that? It's not right and wrong. It's advantage itself. You can make your own mind your illustration of this truth. And you know what you ought to do, but you know what you want to do. Who's going to deliver you? I thank God, Jesus Christ. And I want to commend to you the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave Paul the victory. Paul, who was a proud Benjamite, a scion of the house of Saul, calls himself less than the least of all saints. He makes up a word. He adds bits and pieces to it. Never coined before. Alakitos toteros, less than the least of all saints. He learned what Jesus could do for him, he will do for us. If we will only say to him, Lord, I see this. This is a mirror of my life. This is something that everyone has got to go through. I see it. There's no temptation taking me, but it's such as is common to man. God is able with the temptation to make a way of escape, that we may be able to bear it, overcome it, triumph over it. I thank God Jesus Christ is able to deliver me. You're going to take him today in that specific area, in your mind, in your thought, say, Lord, I take you. Help this part of me to die. Help this part of me to die. That the life that I now live in Glendale, in my home, in my business, is the impelling presence of the Christ life through his Spirit. Let's pray. Eternal Father, thank you for showing us ourselves in thy word. Thank you for revealing our weakness to us through the example of Paul. Thank you for renewing to us the promise of the empowering Spirit and the dying Christ. May the old man to whom we are married end on Calvary's cross, and the new bridegroom be ours. May the old corpse be removed, and the life-giving Savior bring his life-giving presence into our souls. We ask in his name. Amen.